We've all been in one of those conversations when a dear friend sits you down over a cup of coffee, and after a bunch of small talk, they ask a penetrating question that hits you between the eyes. Well, this time, your friend, it's this one hot summer afternoon, possibly like this afternoon, and while you're relaxing together in the shade, your feet are up, and you're drinking from your iced coffee, your iced tea of choice, they say to you, "Are you content? Are you truly content?" The question is, what would our answer be? In a room full of folk, room of this size, our personal lives are filled with many challenges. You might be single, though your desire is to be married. How does one manage this reality? You might find yourself in a job that you just simply can't stand. It gives you little to no pleasure. The environment is oppressive. It pays the bills and more, but it's not the job of your dreams. It brings you so little satisfaction. On the other hand, you might simply be scraping by, living paycheck to paycheck. Your student loans are burdensome. It feels like the bills never end. And everything is always just so tight. How do we live in such times? And on top of all of this, when we look around, there is so much in society that seems to steer us away from contentment. The topic of distinguishing between our wants and between our needs used to be a relatively simple and easy topic. But now, what we find is that advertisers seem to be scripting their message with their commercials and in their print ads to be turning our wants into now apparent needs. They appeal to our emotions, our desire for comfort and for ease, such that now we need things that we never thought we really needed before. We now need a latte. We need a vacation in Hawaii or the latest smartphone. It's presented as a need and not like it once was, a want. And thus, contentment in the Western world is often framed psychologically by the inclusion of having these apparent needs or collection of things. In addition, our circumstances need to now match our dreams. If our current reality doesn't reflect our hopes or our aspirations, we now need to manufacture these somehow. And in doing so, promised at the end of that rainbow is what we all said to be looking for, personal contentment, or so it is assumed. Paul's words in our text this morning are in fact a tonic for the soul, like medicine for an ailing heart. Paul teaches us about a lesson that he himself is needed to learn, a lesson that took him some time to master. He refers to it as what he calls the secret of contentment. Now, to benefit from this wisdom, we need to have a look at the three natural folds within our text this morning, that being contentment, circumstances, and Christ, three C's. That wasn't deliberate. It just fell to the preacher. Sometimes it's hard work. Other times they're just there. We have contentment, circumstances, and Christ. We need to understand what is this contentment that Paul is referring to. We also need to consider the relation of our circumstances, the various situations that we find ourselves in comparison or relation to contentment and the providence of God. And then we need to consider contentment in relation to the secret itself, and that being Christ. Well, let's have a look at our first point, that being contentment. Contentment these days doesn't appear to be a virtue in our modern Western society. Simply do a search on Google for contentment, and the results are quite insipid, particularly in comparison to freedom or happiness and such other topics. If you go to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, they define contentment as follows: a feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. In other words, according to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and if you have a look at the Oxford Dictionary, we are defined, or contentment is defined, by what you have, by where you find yourself on the social ladder, and whether or not your environment is in fact pleasing to you. And such a concept is very, very different to the Stoics' notion of contentment in Paul's day. You might have heard of Seneca, the Roman Stoic philosopher. He famously said that a wise man is content with his lot, whatever it may be, without wishing that what he has would be otherwise. A wise man is content with his lot, whatever it may be, without wishing for what he has not. You see, for the Stoic, you had to rise above the fray and find emotional tranquility in yourself. No matter what came your way, you were to be content, in some senses, emotionless. What's interesting is that aside from the many dictionary definitions that come up in the Google search for contentment, one other mention that is quite prominent, and that is of Buddhism and its quest for contentment. And what's interesting is that one strand of Buddhism, at least, teaches that contentment is found through the lowering of one's expectations. It's our lofty expectations that ultimately cause us pain and suffering. They negatively affect our happiness and our state of being. And so it's our expectations that ought to change and thus enable us to be a little more content. Now, the biblical notion of contentment is not intrinsically tied to possessions, to status, to situations, or to expectations. The biblical concept of contentment is reflected of God himself. God is the one who is all-sufficient. He is content in himself, and properly so. He needs nothing outside of himself. He is just simply who he is. He is immutable. He is infinite, and the one who affects everything else. He is unaffected in his being and who he is by that which he makes. And such that God alone is the one who is truly independent. He is self-sufficient. But for you and I to be content in ourselves requires something outside of ourselves, something in distinction from possessions, from place and position. And this is actually seen in the life of Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians, having nothing yet possessing everything. These five words appear to be so counterintuitive to us these days. This certainly is not the language of our culture. Having nothing yet possessing everything. This gets to the very crux of biblical contentment. Paul has nothing when weighed against the metrics of the world. His net worth is likely close to zero, and yet he possesses everything. He has gained what is of supreme value. Paul, dear friends, is poor. He's literally poor. Remember, he's under house arrest. Remember, at once the winter is coming, and he says to Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak. Without it, I'll be cold. This is a man with very, very little, and he says, I've nothing yet possess everything. And this status is painted in bright color just earlier in 2 Corinthians when he says, as poor, yet making many rich. That's just remarkable. This is what the gospel does. It makes those who are truly poor rich. And those who are truly poor today are some of the materially wealthiest people on the planet, millionaires and billionaires. Because true wealth is not measured in dollars, in Bentleys, and in vacation homes. Paul says, as one who is materially poor, I have gained everything and make those who are destitute before God rich through the proclamation of the gospel. See, dear friends, contentment is not measured by net worth or institutional or celebrity status or the amount of toys that you own. And Jesus himself said this. He said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You see, to manufacture contentment outside of Christ is short-sighted and it is tragically mistaken. It yields a contentment at times that is neither substantive nor ultimately satisfying. If you do not have Christ, you are the poorer for it. I mean, if we reverse Paul's language of having nothing yet possessing everything, those who are without Christ have many things but possess nothing. James, the brother of Jesus, infers, why cling to things that rot and corrode and become moth-eaten when the unsearchable riches of Christ is held out to you? Riches that will impact both this life and consummately the one to come. To the Christian, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, relatively frequent, we talk in the church these days of becoming like Christ, being conformed into his likeness, of displaying the character of Jesus. Yeah, Paul reminds us that it's godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's this that Paul learns. It's a benefit of the gospel in this life if we will practice and live in accordance with the secrets of true contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his excellent little book, which I certainly would recommend to you, it's no more than about 65 pages long. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He defines contentment as follows. He says, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Friends, contentment is a matter of the heart. It arises from the very depths of our soul. It's a grace. It's something spiritual as opposed to naturally made. Now, one thing certainly is true is that some of us, according to our personalities, are far more temperate, quiet, and constant than others. Some of us, no names mentioned, are more flamboyant, more aggressive, more strong, more up and down. But what Paul is not talking about is natural temperament. He's not talking about a temperament that appears to be more content. He's referring to the person who freely submits to and who delights in God's fatherly providence in all things. It's the disposition of the soul that is secure and is filled with the aroma of Christ. No matter where you find yourself, this is Paul's point. This is what he's referring to when he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This reality of the heart is not through one's own self-sufficiency, as the Stoics advocated. Neither is it a matter of simply lowering our expectations. Paul is talking about a contentment that is found in Christ. You know, so often, if one is young, if early in one's career, relatively new out of school, one doesn't have a lot, typically. And then in life, there's the accumulation of things. And in that time of not having much, we can find contentment, and then we gain many things, and we can find a measure of contentment in gaining those things. But what happens, like Job, if all of those things were taken away? Paul says that I've learned to be content when I abounded, when I had much. Now he finds himself content in having nothing. In prison. You see, in one sense, to be a Christian, when one is born again of the Spirit of God and one is united to Christ in that very instant, there is a contentment that comes into our spirit. We've come home. We're at peace. You've been reconciled to God, and it changes everything. But there's another aspect of contentment that is learned. It's developed and cultivated. It grows little by little in relation to God. And it's something that God wants us to have. And it's this that is so encouraging. This is to be a tonic for the soul. This is not a hit over the head. This is not a condemnatory kind of ending to the letter to the church in Philippi. Paul is giving words of great encouragement to the church and thus to you and I. See, it's this aspect of a believer growing in contentment that is secret, that is hidden, that Paul wants us to know. Now, it's secret and hidden from some and yet revealed to others. It's available to Christians, but not to others. The reason it's available to Christians is that Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs notes so helpfully, is that Christian contentment includes within it a free submission to and a delight in God's fatherly providence in every situation. It's remarkable, isn't it, to read the book of Job. We see in the opening chapter a man who has so much. The devil comes along and wants to sift him, wants to test him, wants to tempt him. Says to God that he'll fall away. He loves you simply because of how you've blessed him. If God removes all kinds of things from us, he puts us through a year or 15 months of great difficulty. I still want to teach you how to be content, that your contentment is not found or anchored in those possessions or your position or in your circumstances or the situation that you find yourself in. This leads us to our second point, and that being circumstances. See, Paul begins in our passage telling us that he rejoices now in the Lord greatly, for there have been times in which the Philippians were unable to care for him. But now they have revived their concern for him. They were concerned, but they had no opportunity to show their concern until now. And so they have brought aid to him. to take care of his physical needs, his well-being. And Paul is very quick to, in fact, go on to say that he is not in need. On the one hand, he is in need, and he is grateful for their provision. And the very next statement that he says, he is not in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation I have learned, whether in, he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You see, what Paul is so aware of is he is aware of God's fatherly providence. That is the manner in which God ordains all things in relation to Paul. And what Paul does is, in the light of knowing who God is and how God acts in this world, Paul humbly submits himself under the hand of God. He is not like Jonah, who runs away from the purposes of God. Paul knows that in whatever circumstance and situation he finds himself, God is there. And God is at work. This is not only true when he has plenty, but God's fingerprints are still there when he has nothing. How can it be? Well, God upholds the universe, the entire universe, by the word of his power, from the largest planets in the solar system to those little dust particles that just hover in the light and streams in through the window. And God is never the author of sin. He is always perfectly good and perfectly holy. And even in this pandemic, as we seem to be coming towards something of the conclusion of it, when you and I have been stretched to something of a breaking point, possibly some more than others, when we have been tempted to be beside ourselves with frustration and even anger, whether it's been pointed at the civil authorities or at your boss or the elders or the deacons, the pastors, your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, your neighbor, your coworker, or anyone else that doesn't quite think like you or me in the moment. Might be because you think that they've been too strict, too lax, too indifferent, too fearful, too ignorant, too passive, too strong, whatever it might be. Paul says, wipe away all your justifications, Derek. I have learned in whatever situation, this is the secret, I'm to be content. It's remarkable. And if that's not enough, he presses the point home again. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And how our modern sensibilities today are so different to this. There is a need for the cultivation of idyllic circumstances that are said to be the determining factors for that satisfying feeling that we call and define as contentment. What Paul, in fact, says is that contentment is fostered through, not by, through any and all circumstances. Contentment, godly contentment, is not tied to circumstances, except that they are opportunities through which we can learn true contentment. Just like the repetitive math sums in grade school that taught us later on how to add in a variety of contexts. This is one of the heinous aspects of the so-called prosperity gospel, is that God is seen to be a means to the possessions that are said to be or bring you contentment. See, God is not merely the tool to get you what will bring you contentment. He is the very source of one's contentment. You see, the so-called prosperity gospel is just pure worldliness, masquerading with a garb of religion. Well, you don't find anything there that says having nothing yet possessing everything. Having nothing is said to be a lack of faith, possibly the result of your sin. They do not know that biblical contentment comes through knowing God's fatherly providence. They do not know God's fatherly providence because they do not know Christ. And let's look now to our final point, and that being Christ. As we just read, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And this is the mystery that the gospel itself explains. It's a mystery because it is secret to those who are outside of the faith. There's an inability to know and to see true contentment that is available to those who are uniquely in the kingdom of God. And the secret is quite simple. It is Christ. It is Christ and the impact of Christ in your daily life. And as we've seen from beginning all the way through to the end, here even more so, Paul is not merely giving us rich theology. This is rich theology for daily life. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To gain Christ. Paul wants to know Jesus, to suffer for Jesus, to be like Jesus. He wants to exhibit the attitudes and the character of Christ, even when things are going sideways. He wants us to grow in our conformity to Christ, who himself was content in all his earthly ministry. See, and this comes into view when we have a look at our closing verse in our text, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, many today, it doesn't matter if you're in the church or not, many are quite familiar with this text. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Often it is misunderstood. It is asserted as if it's abstracted from this letter, it's made an axiom unto itself, as it's lifted out of the letter to the Philippians. You see, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," through Christ who strengthens me, doesn't mean that you can do anything at all if you simply believe in Jesus and you pray to him. I mean, some of you might remember the boxing world champion who would come into the ring, and on the top of the trunks of his boxing trunks was embroidered Philippians 4 and 13. Unfortunately, one day as he came into the boxing ring with Philippians 4 and verse 13, he was knocked out just a few moments later in the fight. And Christian athletes, for some reason, are famous for displaying this verse when they participate in their sports. The question is, what does the verse in fact mean? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, firstly, is that the all things in I can do all things does not mean all things comprehensively. He's referring to all things within a particular context. It doesn't mean that you can fly like a bird. It doesn't mean that you can walk on water unless it's the middle of winter and Herrick Lake is frozen over. It doesn't mean things like that. It doesn't mean that myself at 48, if I pray to God and I want to go to the Olympics as a surfer, that's going to happen. It's not going to happen. And it's not because Christ was unfaithful in strengthening me in order that it would happen. Paul is referring to the contentment that he's learned in and through every circumstances that God's placed him in. He's talking about learning contentment in any and every circumstance. He's referring to Christ strengthening him when he has plenty and when he has nothing, such that Paul's disposition, his inner man, is informed by the grace of God in knowing Christ. Possibly the embroidered scripture verse at the top of the trunks of the boxer should have been understood, not that I will knock my opponent out, but when I am knocked out, I can be content in Christ, knowing that Christ is enough. He is my identity. My disposition is stable, whether in losses or in wins, because to possess Christ is to possess everything. And so, whether in sickness or in health, whether in pandemics or in uninterrupted lifestyle, whether one is in plenty or in need, I can be content because God is near. He is near to me as a good father is to his child. And his providence is in perfect harmony with his good will and decree. And thus, brothers and sisters, let us humble ourselves before God. Where we have sinned in anger or in frustration, let us confess our sin to God. Let us delight ourselves again in him who is faithful, who upholds all things, who is not asking you to be unemotional or super spiritual, or not to grieve when there is a time to grieve, or not to rejoice when it is a time to rejoice. What we do find is that contentment, godly contentment, does not murmur. Godly contentment does not grumble. Rather, godly contentment worships. It is filled with grace. Its evidence is the fruit of the Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And none of this is made possible without the enabling strength of Christ. Contentment comes from being close to Christ, from being perpetually close to Christ. This is our hope. This is our joy. And Christ beckons us time and again, wherever you are, whether in plenty or with nothing, whether single or married, come to Jesus. Find your strength in him, for he cares for you. Let's pray.